Now, as we're here in Colonial Williamsburg, I must tell you, when we walked up the steps and across the marble that has been on the floor for so long that people's footsteps have worn the letters off the marble that's on the floor, and I saw the pulpit that was mounted maybe 12, 15 feet in the air, wow, I wanted to go up there and preach salvation by God's grace. And wanted to make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. And I looked at that remarkable pulpit, and I looked at the setting that was in place as early as 1713. This one church has been in operation for all of that time. And in all of that time, I know, as best I can know, that they have never heard the gospel preached according to the revelation of the mystery. It was back in its early days rather a Puritan sort of a church that evolved and morphed into not simply the Church of England, not simply Anglican, but America's Episcopal Church. And I think about that and how in these pews that have been in place for more than two centuries, rather than the gospel of the grace of God, is the Book of Common Prayer, and it just brings the preacher out in me to want to go up there and take that pulpit and preach Christ and Him crucified. But I do know this, that the people who were alive back then, the people who populated this city back in the 1700s, were a people of character and courage, and even though they couldn't have divided the word of truth, even though they do not have the understanding that you or I or children in our Sunday school class have, these were the stage set for the freedoms that persist to this very day, where we have the privilege of making known what is the gospel of the grace of God, making known what is the fellowship of the mystery. As I go through these storied halls here in Colonial Williamsburg and see some of these magnificent artifacts, you can't help but notice that there is a tremendous Bible orientation to so very much of it. Colonial Williamsburg in 1774 was a city of about 2,000 people. A couple of the people turned out to be significant. There were, for example, people such as George Washington, people such as Thomas Jefferson and Patrick Henry. Amazingly, of the population of 2,000 people, 56% were black. And amazingly, of that 56% of the black population, only 13 were free. And so this was a colony that had more than 1,000 slaves. And that is something about which America knows very little. Tomorrow, Carol and I are going to the black church, the slave church, and I so want to preach there as well and to see what that life was like, because that is a page of American history that is seldom opened, and I rather am looking forward to it. And so we're enjoying ourselves here in Williamsburg, Virginia. And we are being rained on by what's left of Hurricane Jean, but hopefully that will pass in a little bit. And we've made it. We're comfortable. We're situated. And we're ready to go because it is Mick Monday night. And on Mick Monday night, we preach Christ and Him crucified according to the revelation of the mystery. And tonight, we're going to probably wrap up the book of James. Now, James chapter 5 is a chapter of tremendous controversy, and last week we invested our study time in taking a look at the issue in James chapter 5 with respect to the healing verses. Now, let's just read the balance of the chapter, starting with verse 16 and reading down through chapter 20, because that will be the text for tonight's lesson. James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another. By the way, let me slow down. The confessing is not of sins one to another. It's faults. And this is, of course, James giving instruction to the 12 tribes. This is not a Roman Catholic priest telling somebody to kneel next to him in a box and in a confessional and get forgiveness from a man in a Zorro costume. If you've got old Father Jack and he's in the confessional, you know what you've got? You've got the first ever Jack in the Box. And Jack in the Box cannot forgive your sins. The Jack in the Box is a bad joke. And just as it's a bad joke when I tell it, it's a bad joke to think that you can go to a confessional and get your sins forgiven. And in the dispensation of the grace of God, let me remind us all that Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. That God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, is not imputing our trespasses upon us, because he has already imputed them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, upon salvation, we are forgiven all trespasses, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13. Amen. So, James chapter 5, verse 16, has something that Roman Catholics like to use, but they're wrong to use it on every level. They're wrong to use it, and your sin issue was settled on Calvary's cross. You say, well, what happens when I sin? Don't I have to confess it? No. The short answer is no. The Christian response to sin is not confessing it. The Christian response to sin is stopping it. The Christian response to sin is to walk in newness of life rather than according to the old sinful man that should be reckoned crucified on Calvary's cross. If you think you have to confess your sins to get them forgiven, let me just suggest to you, you probably need to get saved, because Christ died for all of your sins. And if you think you have to confess them to get them forgiven, then you are participating in your plan of salvation, and that's not allowed. Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier, and you saying words doesn't get it done. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed on your account, because the imputed sinfulness of you was placed on his account. And that transaction was accounted for at the death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And God looks at that, and he forgives you and me for Christ's sake, and our faith is then counted for righteousness. Wow! What good news that is. And so, for somebody dressed up in a very bad suit with his collar on backwards to sit in a box and ask you to confess to him, and then he gives you the penance. You know, the person sits in the box and says, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And then the priest says to the little window in the box, your penance is to watch the Cincinnati Bengals play football and say six Hail Marys and crawl on your knees to Cleveland. That is so wrong-headed. Every bit of it is just wrong. And so the context of James chapter 5, verse 16 is no place for anybody, and how sad that the Roman Catholic Church takes its people and victimizes them, putting them under a priest, when there is not but one mediator between man and God, that the man Christ Jesus. And so here you've got someone in James' tribulation setting. And in James' tribulation setting, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I know what happens. You have something that you're hurting about. You have something that you're desperate about. and you come to James chapter 5, verse 16, and you think, if only you could just rev yourself up a little more, and if only you could just get a little more emotional and a little more fervency, that those players get through better than the other ones. And as a matter of fact, you are already complete in Christ. You are already, Ephesians 2, 6, seated in heavenly places. And yes, undoubtedly, the book of James is written to 12 tribes, and you know that from James chapter 1, verse 1, and the 12 tribes are scattered, and you know that happens in Acts chapter 8. And so just as certainly as Peter was preaching a last day's message, Acts 2:16, Peter was preaching a tribulation message, Acts 2:16. Similarly, James is equipping Israel, and James is intensifying the doctrines taught by Christ, adding to and giving more information about the doctrines taught by Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered, headed into Daniel's 70th week. Now, of course, we know Daniel's 70th week was stopped. Daniel's 70th week was interrupted. And instead of the tribulation that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, with the sun going dark and the moon going dark, and this being that which is prophesied by Joel, instead, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts and installs a new setting, a new revelation, the revelation of the mystery. We then call ourselves mid-Acts, the middle of the book of Acts. Pauline, Paul was given our instructions, mid-Acts, dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible. Where is this bit of information gleaned? James chapter 1, verse 1. See what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's James writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered. When were they scattered? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. So, to whom James is writing would know nothing of the revelation of the mystery. To whom James is writing would be the same people that Peter was talking to about the last days, about Daniel's 70th week. And so, that then settles it. I just explained it to you, Ephesians, a second time, and apparently you're not quite ready to see that James is written to the 12 tribes in a tribulation setting. All right. Let's go on in James chapter 5, verse 17. James all of a sudden starts talking about Elias. And he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions, as are we. As he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, that's going to match the time, is it not, of the great tribulation, the outpouring of the wrath that happens in the second half of the tribulation. And notice in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. That's going to be pointing Israel toward its kingdom. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, by the way, that word E-R-R is pronounced err. It's not pronounced air like what you blow into a balloon. I think that's the funniest thing, because the word err is mispronounced air, and it's about making a mistake. So when you use the word air, and you've made a mistake, you do err when you say air. I don't know if you think that's funny. I think a lot of things are funny that people don't think are funny, but I think that's funny. James chapter 5, in verse 19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, that is how the book of James wraps up. That is how we come to a conclusion in the book of James. Verse 21, there isn't one. And so we see the concluding verses. Now, remember in verse 16, the statement is made that there needs to be this discussion, this confession of faults one to another, the acknowledgement of failure. That, of course, has to do with a priest class. That, of course, has to do with an intermediary. Understand, please, that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you are wrong to think that you need an intermediary.
Amen.
Your pastor is not closer to God than you are. Christ is your head. You have the same access as your pastor. Now, he may have more skill, he may have more knowledge, he may have more wisdom, he may have more experience, but his position isn't any better than yours. And you have the same potential to learn and to have the skill and to have the wisdom as does he. There's no magical anointing that some people get and other people don't get. I'll tell you why, if you don't get it, why you don't get it. And the answer is, number one, you don't try. You don't study to show yourself approved unto God. And if you don't rightly divide, you will be ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So, number one, study. Number two, rightly divide when you study. And so every one of us has equal standing. Now, every once in a while, somebody will call me reverend, as if I'm some high and lifted up object. But fact of the matter is, I'm your brother, and whatever that's worth, if I'm able to teach and explain and preach and be helpful, then I'm glad. And when I'm not able to do that, then somebody else does it. We're all members of one body. We're all pressed together. We're all fit. And we are partakers of a ministry involving soul saved and saints edified. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 5, when the Lord Jesus went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the region all round about Jordan, he was surrounded by people who were coming to him, and you know what they were doing? They were, verse 6, confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins. Now, the confession, that goes back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. You see, Israel's program had priests, and there was a place for confessing their sins and repenting and getting baptized. That was their program. And in Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 40, remember where you are now in Leviticus chapter 26. If you go to Grace Bible, you know where you are when you turn to Leviticus 26. You know you are in the chapter that delineates the courses of judgment that Jehovah God puts on the nation Israel. And so, when in Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 40, you come to that point, it is an opportunity for Israel to stop the judgment, and you see what they have to do. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespasses which they have trespassed against me, that they also have walked contrary unto me. You see the mid-acts? You see Leviticus 26 in verse 40? You see, if they confess their sins, does that remind you of another verse? Does that remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If they confess their sins? Well, actually, 1 John 1, 9 and Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 are the same doctrine to the same people.
Amen.
You and I are not under 1 John 1:9 any more than we are under Leviticus chapter 26 in verse 40. Leviticus 26 is a significant chapter in your Bible. In your Bible, there are probably a dozen chapters. When you've got a grip on them, you have a grip on some of the really important change chapters, teaching chapters in all of the Word of God. And Leviticus 26 happens to be one of those chapters. And so, since Leviticus 26 is on the screen, I would call you back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized. And so people have the idea that their sins aren't forgiven unless they confess them. I don't think those are saved people. Because if you think your sins are forgiven because you ask, then you're not trusting Christ's payment for your sins. You're trusting your asking. And bondage breaker, I just say to you, as soon as you are able to execute 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, I'll think you've got something to say. But until then, I think you'd be ahead to listen. And Israel had to confess its sins. All of my sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no trespasses imputed unto me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13. So, rather than posting websites, Mr. Smith, you would be ahead to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 has no doctrinal application to anybody that has been alive for the last 1900 years. By the way, flip the verse over. If we don't confess our sins, then he won't forgive you. Well, if you've got one unconfessed sin, then hell is your home by your own testimony. And there are 613 points of law. If you have shaved, you're going to hell. If you are wearing underwear that is made out of cotton and what do you make underwear out of? Dacron, polyester, whatever, you're going to hell. If you have a garment of mixed fat, if a bird's nest fell down in your backyard and you didn't take care of it, you're guilty of violating one point of the law, you're guilty of all. If you put yourself under 1 John 1, 9, you are denying the gospel of the grace of God and the complete forgiveness that is available on the merits of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, when you flip 1 John 1, 9 over, if you don't confess your sins, then he won't be faithful, he won't forgive you, he won't cleanse you, and you're going to land in hell. So, if you've got even one unforgiven sin, you're headed for hell. I'm glad to know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from, what's the next word? All unrighteousness. I'm glad to know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus Christ, and by what he's done, God forgives me, what's the next word? All trespasses. And so, how wonderful that is to know. We have people who don't know about the revelation of the mystery in the room tonight. That's obvious, isn't it? They think that there's only two things in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they've missed the revelation of the mystery. They've missed the gospel of the grace of God, and you cannot mix grace and works. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. You cannot mix Israel setting and our setting and have the gospel of the grace of God survive in one piece. Now, this, brothers and sisters that are saved and do know how to rightly divide, this is instructive as we see the struggles that people have. And now I'm having people try to PM me. Well, I'm not going to be able to respond to PMs, and I'm going to teach for the next hour unencumbered. If you would like to ask your questions at the end of the study, we'll have some time for that. But right now, this is a teaching lesson, J. M. Smith 2003, and that's just how it will be. Our format does allow for questions and answers, but not now. So you don't need to PM me. I would like you to look at the fact, if you are able to, that 1 John 1:9 and Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 are the same message for the same people. And I hope you see that. Please turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1 and notice in verse 3. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. May I respectfully point out to you that these people had not seen or heard the revelation of the mystery. That we which have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. Now help me out, folks. Verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. Folks, if they heard it of Him, they did not hear it from Paul. If they heard it of Him, Romans 15:8, Jesus came to the circumcision to fulfill to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. If they heard it of Him, it cannot be the revelation of the mystery, because the revelation of the mystery did not come to anybody other than Paul. And Paul is given the revelation of the mystery. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and to declare unto you. So you see the difference? And so then, as we continue, let me take you back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. To whom is Jehovah God speaking in Ezekiel 36, verse 26? He's speaking to Israel. And so who gets the new spirit in Acts chapter 2? Israel. He takes away their stony heart. He gives them a new heart of flesh. That is very much the same thing as 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, God invests in Israel, God's Spirit causing them to walk in His statutes, anointing them so that they do right. And so it is to Israel that God says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You can't help but notice all of the times the word if shows up in 1 John chapter 1. If we do this, and if we do that, and if we do this, and if we do that. In grace, what you have is not iffy. You are Colossians 2:10, complete in Christ. It's not iffy. Amen. You have all of your trespasses forgiven, Colossians 2:13. It's not iffy. You have a place in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. It's not iffy. You are at peace with God, Romans 5:1. It's not iffy. And so what God has done for you in this dispensation, it's not iffy. It might be good just to take the word if out of your vocabulary. Because what you've got, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto me against that day. And so we can rejoice with assurance, as Paul taught the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1. Now, all of this business of if in 1 John. Remember that he that hateth his brother, I'm in 1 John 2:11, is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth whither not he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now notice 1 John 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So, James is saying, you need to do your confessing. And that's the point of James chapter 5, verse 16. And what I'm trying to help you to see, if you don't already see it, is that Israel's situation required expungement as they went along. And it required this business of confession. Now, James says Elias was a man subject to like passions as are we, and he prayed earnestly. And he begins talking about Elias. Well, that's fascinating, and we'll talk about Elias because James does. But please remember, when you see James chapter 5 and verse 16, when James talks about confessing faults one to another, when James is dealing with Israel about their situation, remember what you're looking at. You're looking at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. You're looking at the people confessing their sins when they went to get water baptized by John the Baptist. That is what you're looking at. And so here we are with Israel. And of course we know from James chapter 1 verse 1 that the book of James is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we even have the time element that it is before the revelation of the mystery and that it would be concurrent with Peter's preaching of Daniel's 70th week, which is Peter's text, by the way, and he says that in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. So, if you take a look back again to Leviticus, and I know we're studying James, and now we're running clear back to Leviticus, but they are inextricably related. And in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18, if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. So, there is a warning in Leviticus that if you don't shape up, your trees aren't going to bear fruit, and your land is not going to be prosperous. So when Jesus comes along, and he sees a fig tree not bearing fruit, isn't that something that just screams off the page? When Jesus sees there's no fruit from Israel's fig tree, what are you looking at? You're looking at Leviticus chapter 26 and no fruit. Well, if that's so, then what does Israel have to do to get it right? It has to confess. And that's James chapter 5, verse 16. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So that's what you're seeing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. When the disciples came to Jesus and asked Jesus about Elijah, and just to make sure we understand where we are, let us look again at James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias, it was a man subject to like passions as are we. Now, Elijah and Elias, that's the same fellow. When you translate from Hebrew to English, you get one result. When you translate from Greek to English, you get a different result. And so that's why you'll see Noah and Noe, That's why you see Hosea and Osee and Hosea. And so all you're looking at is the mechanics of linguistics, and don't let it bog you down. We're dealing with the same fellow. And here we have Elijah, and Jesus had something to say about Elijah as well. Now, I've said to you twice before, the book of James is James giving additional information, sometimes intensifying what Jesus Christ himself taught to Israel. They're both teaching Israel. They're both teaching the little flock of believing Israel. And for them, the next item in the order of events was Daniel's 70th week in the time of the Great Tribulation. And so Jesus says to that same crowd back there in Matthew chapter 17, when the disciples walked up to him and said, "Whoa, hey, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? If Elias must first come." So the question is asked. Jesus Christ is asked in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias, must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things," verse 11. "But I say unto you," verse 12, "but I say unto you that Elias is already come, and they knew him also, shall the Son of Man suffer of them." And of course there he's speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So what's going on? Jesus is speaking of Elijah, and James is speaking of Elijah, and Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 17 that John the Baptist is on the scene to take the place and to be in the place of Elijah. So everything is in place, and John the Baptist would be the one to take the place of Elijah. And the disciples understood that. Now, notice please, in Matthew chapter 11, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it," your highlighter, here's a key verse, Matthew chapter 11, "if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." And so, this is Elias. Jesus is laying it out in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is explaining it in Matthew chapter 17, James is reinforcing it in James chapter 5 and verse 16. "If ye will receive it, this is Elias." Well, what is the "this is"? It's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is right on the scene to take the place of Elijah, which means that Jesus Christ had in place the elements necessary for Daniel's 70th week, which means Calvinism is a bad joke. Jesus Christ knew, according to foreknowledge, that they would reject him and not receive the kingdom. But Jesus Christ respected their ability to make choice, and he had in place everything necessary for Daniel's 70th week to kick in, including and right down to Elijah. Wow. Now, folks, that's exciting. That's fascinating. And so, what do you know about Elijah? Well, may I respectfully suggest to you that if you study Elijah, you are learning some things about Israel at the time of the second coming. Because Matthew chapter 11 tells you that, Matthew chapter 17 tells you that, and James chapter 5 verse 16 and 17 tells you that. So, what have we learned? We have learned that the Old Testament is not dead, dusty, boring history. We have learned that the Old Testament, back there in Kings, dealing with Elijah, is exciting information about the future. Wow, how wonderful that is to know. And to ask if this is a preterist is to indicate you have no idea what we're talking about. Bless your heart. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter has to be Jesus Christ had everything in place. The Holy Ghost of God had everything in place for the tribulation to take place. What intervened was not Titus Epiphany and AD 70. What intervened was the dispensation of the grace of God. There is considerable prophecy yet and still to be fulfilled. And by the way, I believe, and you can believe whatever you want to, but I believe when that time comes, it won't be John the Baptist, it will be the actual Elijah. John was there to take Elijah's place. Notice it was conditional. And that's a key verse, folks. If ye will receive it. They didn't receive the kingdom. They didn't receive the Messiah. They crucified him. And so the result was they did not receive it. The fig tree didn't bear fruit. Jesus cursed it and said it will not bear fruit. And he put that thing down. And so then James talks about bearing fruit. And you saw that back in Leviticus about bearing fruit. Elijah was a man subject, verse 17, to like passions as are we. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So, Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses. Back there in Malachi chapter 4, in verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with my statutes and my judgments? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before, time element, thank the Lord every time he gives you a time element in your Bible, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, before the tribulation, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah's going to show up. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, if you receive the kingdom, if you receive it, John the Baptist, he's Elijah for you. And James says, hey, you pay attention to Elijah. James is writing to the same crowd about the same information and filling them in with more information. And so Jesus, and how marvelous it is to see these verses, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if ye receive it, this is Elias. This is Elias, John the Baptist, John. He'll be Elijah if you receive the kingdom, which, of course, they did not. Now, I believe in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses. And when he gives power to his two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, sacked in sackcloth, and that's going to be their a resurrection taking place in Daniel's 70th week. And I believe you can put Elijah right there. Now, it is said of Elijah by James that Elijah was a man of like passion. Well, if you're Israel, in the Acts chapter 7 time frame, the Acts chapter 8 time frame, what does it mean to be like passion with Elijah? If you're Israel, you'd go back and read 1 Kings chapter 19 then, would you not? I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, Paul, I'm going to give you the revelation of the mystery for the church, the body of Christ, don't you think the church, the body of Christ, would want to learn about the revelation of the mystery? I know they haven't. I know it's still a mystery to them. But if you've got good sense, and Ephesians 3:9 says to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, if you've got the brains that God gave a bowling ball, you're going to find out what is the fellowship of the mystery. If Romans 16:25 is instructive to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and you've got the brains that God gave a walnut, you're going to try and find out what it means to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says we as believers are to be faithful stewards of the mysteries, then if we've got the brains that God gave a pastor lawn goose, then we're going to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and part of that is going to have to, of necessity, be learning how to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, it is stunning to me that I could go as long as I did as a believer and not know the revelation of the mystery. I was in denominational settings, listening to Christian preachers and teachers on the radio. By the time I'd been saved just a few years, I had a radio broadcast. I was in the Christian bookstore business. I was preaching all over southern Ohio. And I didn't know what the revelation of the mystery is. Didn't know how to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You know, if you don't know how to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the thing to do is be quiet for a while and learn. Learn how to preach Christ, because you're wrong if you don't preach Him according to the revelation of the mystery. And I don't say that on my authority. I say that on the authority of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26 and 27. That's the authority. I say that on the authority of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The mystery. I can remember when I first encountered Brother Stamm and some of his books, I got irritated. And I'm thinking, can't these people say a complete sentence without mystery, 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 mystery? You know what that was my flesh defending myself, trying to protect my ignorance. I was dumb as a brick, and I needed to learn the revelation of the mystery. And the fact that I had not been taught it in my denomination irritated me. So I got mad at the messenger. Well, that's always clever, isn't it? And so I admit that to you, not as something I'm proud of, but it's something we all go through, I think. It's something we all struggle with, I think. And so, for me, the issue was, can't those people ever say a word, a sentence, without mystery, mystery, mystery? Well, what I was irritated about really wasn't Pastor Stamm. It was about my ignorance. I don't like being ignorant. I like to study. I would like to think that there's still room in my brain to learn a thing or two more. I'm an old dog, but I'm learning new tricks all the time. And thank God for an inquiring mind. And that, by the way, is encouraged by the Bible, to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. I'm glad that it's a wonderful thing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We're not waiting for a zap from on high, a finger to come down through the clouds and, now I got it. No, it doesn't work that way. We study. Now, as we're studying this evening, you do remember we're actually talking about Elijah. And why would James bring him up? Christ brought him up and said John the Baptist would take Elijah's place. Isn't that instructive? So if you're one of the 12 tribes of Israel, James 1:1, if you're there in that scattered abroad setting of Acts chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, you read the book of James, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go check out Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and he said, I have been a very, very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, throw down thine altars, slain thy prophets with thy sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Wow! What an example for tribulation Israel. Now, Elijah says he is jealous of the Lord. With a godly jealousy, he loves the Lord. And he wants to do right. And he's jealous over the children of Israel. And the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant. Well, Daniel's 70th week, they take the mark of the beast. Thrown down thine altars. They're going to worship the Antichrist. Slain prophets. They kill Moses and Elijah. With the sword, they take off their heads. And so, what I'm suggesting to you folks is that 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, fits right in Revelation 11. What I'm suggesting to you folks is that James is talking about Elias for a reason. Jesus is talking about Elias for a reason. And if you are in that setting, then it would be reasonable for you to check it out. Now, as I continue with tonight's lesson, let me jump ahead to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So Elijah, he's got some people who don't bow down to Baal and don't kiss Baal. That is what the little flock of Israel is going to have to do. They can't bow down to the Antichrist. They can't take the mark of the beast. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 400. And Baal, the false god, called Baal's birthday. We call that, and I know that offends about half of you, but that's before Christ. Being the false god, the false, what is your praise? And if you remember the story, Elijah goes right up into Ahab's face in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, and says to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. What ridicule. That was the source of the anger of the Baalite priests. They saw they were ineffective and that Elijah had power. And then you remember Ahab in verse 42 went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself on the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass that the 7th time he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now, there'd been a drought for 3.5 years. And he's saying, hey, better be ready because the storm's coming. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded with the loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He prays 7 times. I wonder why James would point Israel to Elijah. James says, the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And James points to Elijah as an example. Ahab, a type of the Antichrist. Baal, a type of the devil. And James and Jesus point Israel back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and say, learn something, people. Learn something, people, from Elijah. And so they are able to go to school on Elijah. So, what a marvelous thing. And it came to pass back then in 1 Kings chapter 18 that those people, Elijah and the followers that he had that had not bowed their knee unto Baal, they had provision. So they then have that fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, Elijah being the example, availing much. Now, we're getting near to the end of the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 19. James says, the first word is brethren. When you read that, understand he's writing to the 12 tribes. People have an absolute conniption fit over taking the book of James and identifying it as Israel's material. And we've already discussed why. But the brethren in James chapter 5, verse 19, is the 12 tribes identified in the first verse of the book. Every night, and I've been teaching now on James for what, 16 weeks? Every night, we have seen that James' audience is the 12 tribes. And we've never strayed from that understanding. We've never spiritualized. We've never gone loopy with the book of James. We've identified its doctrine. And so in James chapter 5 and verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. So somebody messes up. And one convert him. So here you have a situation where somebody can be engaged in apparently what is untruth. For if you err from the truth, you must not be in the truth. So they're in untruth. And one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Two things about the passage. One of them is, it is apparent somebody could err and need conversion. Now, I'm not antinomian, and I am not encouraging sinful behavior ever. But when you sin, you don't need to be reconverted. You are saved. You are complete in Christ. These people needed to be reconverted. Here's a guy that was in the truth, verse 19. He goes away from the truth, verse 19. He gets converted back to the truth, verse 19. That is something that is implicit in a covenant relationship, which is if, then, and performance based. You, Ephesians 2:12, have no covenant standing. You have grace standing. And that is dramatically, dramatically different. Now, I would take you back to Ezekiel in chapter 18, just for a moment, and then to Ezekiel chapter 3. And the reason I'm doing this, I have a purpose that some of you are not going to understand. There are mid-Acts grace teachers who are teaching that the Old Testament believer had eternal security. Now, you can go to Chicago and learn that. You can go into the woods in Pennsylvania and learn that. And some of the followers of these folks are teaching the eternal security of the Old Testament believer. There's no possible way that's right.
Amen.
You just read in James, somebody that had the truth, erred from the truth, and needed to be reconverted. And then James says, converting the sinner, you cover a multitude of sins. So, let us take a look back in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 in verse 30. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn. By the way, notice those are two different things. Repent is one thing. Turning is another thing. If you were taught the word repent means turn, you were taught wrongly. The word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of understanding. And you see the God of the universe writing in His Bible by God's Holy Spirit, repent, comma, that's item number one, and turn, that's item number two. So there are two items, and please, the next time you hear Billy Graham say, I repented, that means I turned from my sins, you still love Billy Graham, but never repeat his error. Never repeat the error that is being taught about repentance. You pull up behind somebody's rusty old pickup, and there is a bumper sticker on the back right underneath the gun rack that says, turn or burn. Well, what they're doing is taking the word repent and making it mean to turn from your bad behavior. Well, folks, that's salvation by works. You can turn from your bad behavior until you screw yourself 6 feet into the ground and still drop into hell, because salvation is not a product of you turning. Salvation is a product of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're welcome. And so we have the privilege of forgiving the worst people on planet Earth. For 5 years, I taught in a maximum security prison, and Devilinctus, whatever your name is, I dealt with all of the same kinds of people that you're talking about. And when they get saved, they make awfully good Christians. And you are wrong to hold a grudge. You're going to have to get over it. So we'll have question and answer time later on. But you, yes, SpongeBob, perfect verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, is the answer to the issue. I understand why you might have an unforgiving heart. I understand why you might be angry. You're going to end up with ulcers, and you're not going to accomplish anything with your anger except destroy your own life. The fact is, salvation is a gift of God, and that gift is available to everybody because everyone has been reconciled. That reconciliation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 is available to everybody, and we thank God for that. Amen. I'm grateful to be saved, aren't you? And maybe there's somebody that wouldn't think you deserve it. Well, I'm glad it's not about deserving it. I'm glad it's about being the sinner that needed a Savior and hearing the Savior's message, the gospel of the grace of God. He that knew no sin made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. Salvation, a gift of God. How do you get God to save me? God has already provided for you, and your sins have already been dealt with on Calvary's cross. If your faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins, God counts your faith for righteousness. He'll save your soul on the merits of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the fact that you're going through some things doesn't everybody. The fact that we're going through difficulties doesn't everybody. Salvation does not guarantee that you're not going to go through some things. Salvation, as a matter of fact, may encourage you to go through some things for a right reason for a change. And Jesus Christ took our sins. And when we have faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus saves us from our sins. Now, the point I was getting to when I was talking about these that did err from the truth back there in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. God says to them that they need to turn in verse 30. Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. So you see, Israel did have a performance setting. But what if somebody turned back to unrighteousness? Now, I know in the grace movement, there are very well-known men teaching the eternal security of the Old Testament saint. I went to one of them that teaches this, a dear brother down in Florida, and I said, exposit for me Ezekiel chapter 3 and tell me what's going on here. Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say unto the wicked, verse 18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, verse 19, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Here comes the important part. Verse 20. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. Now, folks, if the fifth grade English in a King James Bible means what it says, then here's a guy that turned from his righteousness and died in his sins. And I don't care what they say in Chicago or Florida or Pennsylvania, the Bible is right.
Amen.
We need to be Bible believers and not man followers. And if you are convinced from the Word of God about the truth, then with God, I don't care who teaches, you'd better stand up on your legs and lay true and every man a liar. It is being taught to people such as you in grace conferences and in grace schools that the Old Testament saint had eternal security. I beg your pardon. God didn't promise them a rose garden. He promises they will die. I've got me a righteous man. He turns from his righteousness and he dies in his sins. So, with that as a backdrop, then we take another look at James chapter 5 and we see this fellow saying, if you convert this guy, you cover the multitude of sins. So what's going on? What's going on is exactly Ezekiel chapter 3. James chapter 5 is James teaching very much the same material as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, exactly the same material as Jehovah taught Israel through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. You can't miss it. Now, either we're going to be Bible-believing mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, or we're going to be members of somebody's group. And that's the kind of choice that lies before you. You need to stand and fall as a member of the body of Christ. We're every one of us responsible to do right. We're every one responsible to teach rightly as best we're able. We're responsible and if we amen a wrong message, it just encourages the messenger that's teaching the wrong thing. So I just want to encourage you. I am nobody's final authority in anything. As long as I have been preaching and teaching, I have always somewhere along the line said, don't believe a word I tell you. Search the Scriptures. If you believe something because, oh, I learned that from Brother McLean, I'm going to pretend like I don't know you. No, didn't learn it from me. Nope. God's Word. One of these days, I'm going to go to bed with the bugs. one of these days, I'm going to be a dirt sandwich. And I hope you're not trusting me as your final authority. As we wrap up now, and it is 8:10, we've now finished the book of James. The book of James has been a lot of fun, and we've enjoyed our time together with the book of James.